Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your great love for us. Father, we thank you for the life you've given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you be with us tonight, that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit, that we would grow from your word and be nourished. Father, we pray for those who are sick. We pray for John in his new job, knowing that he probably won't be here Monday nights for some time now. We pray for Janet and her travels back home. We pray for Pastor Dan, that you would just give him the strength he needs, the mind he needs to lead this church and to teach your word. Father, we pray that you would help us to submit to you and to love you more and more day by day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We're studying the book of Obadiah. Last week we sort of started. We just had an introduction to it and didn't really get into the text. We did read it, but we didn't actually really get into the study. Hopefully some of you remember a little bit about last week's study. Could anyone give some kind of brief, just overall general theme of the book, or what it's about? No volunteers?
It shows an ancient feud between Edom and Israel.
Okay. Were you reading that? Were you reading that?
No.
Okay.
I read it before, and that's why I know it.
Yeah, that's certainly part of it, yeah. Okay. Yeah, we looked a bit at that history between Jacob and Esau and then those two nations. But kind of the theme, at least for the first section, is that God is going to judge Edom because of its pride and violence against Israel. That covers most of the book. At the end, there's also a section that deals with God's judgment of the nations and his restoration of Israel. But tonight the plan is to go through the first four verses. I know we kind of take things slow here, but we'll get through the entire book eventually.
That's twice as fast as we're going Sunday morning.
Okay. I don't anticipate this being a months-long study, but we'll see how it goes. But here we have, in the first four verses, we have a very brief description of the prophecy. It's the vision of Obadiah, thus says Lord Yahweh concerning Edom. At the end of verse 1, we find that there are various nations conspiring against Edom. This is actually the Lord's doing. And next we have the Lord's promise to greatly diminish Edom in verse 2. And then finally the reason why God will make Edom small, and that's because of their proud heart. So let's read just the first four verses. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says Lord Yahweh concerning Edom, we have heard a report from Yahweh, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, and let us arise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the cliff, in the height of your habitation, who says in his heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build loftily like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares Yahweh. Now, I don't know if any of you did your homework last week. That was to read a section from Jeremiah 49, but if you didn't, it's okay. We'll cover the parts of that chapter that correspond to this as we go through it.
I heard that right here, but it pretty much is telling us, it's pretty much the same story of what we're going to go through.
Yeah, a lot of it's similar wording, similar things said. It's not all in the same order, but that's okay. It's two different prophets giving their prophecies. So these first four verses, we find them condensed into three verses in Jeremiah 49, verses 14 through 16. The vision of Obadiah, that's what this prophecy is called, a vision of Obadiah. So evidently this was some revelation from God that contained visual elements. That's why it's called a vision. It's something that Obadiah saw. We do know that God formerly spoke to the people by the prophets at various times and in various ways. We aren't given a list of the different ways that God gave revelation to the prophets, but we do know that sometimes dreams were involved. We know at other times the visions happened while the prophet was even awake. At other times we're told that the word of Yahweh came to the prophet, so it might not have been something that he saw, but just something he heard. In this case, this was a vision. This visual revelation came to Obadiah. He was evidently a prophet because he heard this, saw this word from the Lord and wrote it down. But we don't really know anything about the prophet Obadiah, but he was not the source of the message. The source was from Yahweh, the Lord, the sovereign ruler who controls all things. So Obadiah, his name means one who serves Yah, Obadiah, one who serves Yah, or other commentaries say a worshiper of Yah. There's not probably a lot of distinction to be made between serving Yahweh and worshiping Yahweh. Those two kind of go together. One who truly worships the Lord will serve him, and service to the Lord is part of worshiping him. So I did have a couple notes here about prophecy, although the word prophet isn't even used here, but this was a vision he received, and so he was a prophet. In the Old Testament law, if a prophet spoke for another god other than Yahweh, then he was to be stoned to death, and a false prophet, supposedly speaking from the Lord, but actually not. If he spoke something and that thing did not come to pass, then he was also to be stoned to death or put to death. Because God cannot lie, and so if a prophet's speaking for God, but that doesn't come to pass, he's lying, and so he's not actually speaking for God. That prophecy did not come from Yahweh. You can find these rules for false prophecy in Deuteronomy 13. That whole chapter pretty much deals with one who would try to entice people to serve other gods, speaking for other false gods. And then Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 through 22, that also gives that condition. If he was speaking for Yahweh, but it didn't come to pass, then he's actually a false prophet. So this prophecy, it came from Yahweh, and it was concerning Edom. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau, who was Jacob's older twin brother. The Edomites lived southeast of the land of Canaan, the land that God had given to the Israelites after he brought them out of Egypt. The two nations, Israel and Edom, did not ever really get along together. We looked at a lot of those passages in Scripture last week. That covered various times where they were at war against each other. So, thus says Lord Yahweh concerning Edom, we have heard a report from Yahweh, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, and let us arise against her for battle. Well, the Lord sent an envoy, or a herald or messenger, it could be translated, among the nations, stirring them up for battle against Edom. Here we get kind of a little glimpse, not really a full understanding, but a little preview into God's providential workings. God is sovereign. Nothing that happens apart from his control. He either causes or permits everything that transpires. So sinful things that happen, we don't say God causes those to happen, but rather he allows them to happen for his sinless purposes. He's doing something good through it, either something for his own glory or something for our own good, or at times even both, although it may not seem good in the moment, but something good will come out of it.
Could we look at it also this way? We have the restraint of eating now, let's just, he holds all that wickedness back. So then, when we do wrong like that, ourselves in the position of the wicked, then we get what we, you know, we're part of it. When we do wickedly like that, we're part of it. So it's more instead of saying that God would be the blame, it should wallow in what they did.
Well, if we're in Christ, we don't ever get what we deserve for our sin. Yeah. We might feel some consequences from it, but we don't actually get that full penalty. Yeah, Frank?
Yeah. People like that to justify what they did. They didn't pray to God. They ignored and they prayed to other gods and that. So God punished them.
We were looking at that at Habakkuk. We were looking at that side of that. Yeah.
Right. Well, I'm just that's where you know he uses.
Okay.
He uses like even in Pharaoh. In Pharaoh, it's the same thing.
Sure.
You know,
yep, God raised up Pharaoh for the very purpose that God could show his own power.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely. So we can't say, you know, why God are you doing this to us? It isn't, yeah. Because if you think about it, it was us that made it, that this is happening.
Okay.
Yeah. That's
what we get.
That's basically what I was saying.
Okay.
No one can blame God. God's perfect. In
yeah.
All his ways, he makes no mistake.
Right. So, in this case, God's plan was to bring Edom low. He could have caused some kind of what we would call a natural disaster to decimate that nation. He could have sent some kind of deadly plague to wipe them out. He could have sent an angel to strike them down. He's done these things at other times in Scripture. But in this case, he used other nations. And that's more kind of natural means to get his purpose done. So he sent a messenger to get them all worked up against Edom and to prepare for battle. Now, from verses 5 through 7, it appears that the greed of those nations might have motivated them to turn against Edom. That was probably part of, it could have been part of that message even. Let's go in and rob them. Let's take away their treasures. So these nations were not concerned about doing the Lord's will, but they were persuaded to attack Edom by this envoy that the Lord sent. One commentary says, the selfish motives of Edom's enemies were divinely controlled by the Lord's messengers to serve his sovereign purposes. So he can use even their ungodly motives to get what he wants done. Now where this goes in Jeremiah 49, that's in verse 14. There Jeremiah prophesied, he said, I have heard a message from Yahweh, and an envoy is sent among the nations, saying, gather yourselves together and come against her, and rise up for battle. So it's, again, very similar wording. He saw, or heard, I suppose, a similar thing to what Obadiah saw. Verse 2, behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. Now, although it was the nations who would arise to battle Edom, it was really the Lord who was behind it. It was the Lord who would make them small among the nations. It wasn't the other nations that would make them small. Some translations have this in the past tense, saying, I have made you small among the nations. But I think it makes a little more sense in the future tense. God has revealed this to Obadiah before it actually happened. They had not yet been made small. This was, in a sense, a warning or prediction of what God was going to do to them. A different commentary says, God's resolution to do so makes the humiliation as certain as if it had already taken place. There are other places where even prophetic things, future things, are spoken of in the past tense just because of the certainty of them happening. So I will make you small. You will be insignificant compared to the other nations. Now, in God's sight, all the nations are insignificant. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 15 says, Behold, the nations are like a drop from the bucket and are accounted as a speck of dust on the scales. Verse 17 says, All the nations are as nothing before him. So compared to God, nations on the earth are not anything. But here, God isn't comparing Edom with himself. He's comparing Edom with other nations. He will diminish Edom. He would cut them down to size. They had lifted themselves up, and he would bring them down. Now, God does have the right, the authority, to do whatever he pleases with the nations. We're told in Daniel 2 that he removes kings and he establishes kings. So kings, not only the people in charge of the nation, but kingdoms or nations themselves. Next, he says, you are greatly or vehemently despised. Edom was really thought very little of. Now, we're not told in this verse who is despising Edom. And two answers would seem to fit. First, the nations that turned against Edom thought very little of them. And then second, God himself thought little of Edom or despised them. In Malachi chapter 1, the Lord says, Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. So there we see that God despised, in a sense, Esau or thought lowly of him. Now, when we compare this verse with Jeremiah 49, it seems that the first answer is better, that the nations greatly despise Edom. Because Jeremiah 49, verse 15, it says, For behold, I have made you small among the nations, despised among men. So it's other people who are despising Edom. Verse 3. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the cliff, in the height of your habitation, who says in his heart, Who will bring me down to earth? So the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. Their own pride had led to their own self-deception. The Lord had even warned Israel against this danger of being deceived from their heart. In Deuteronomy 11, he promised that if they obeyed his commandments to love Yahweh your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that he would give them rain for their land in its season and they would eat and be satisfied. But then the warning came, Beware lest your hearts be deceived and you turn away and serve other gods and worship them. A few chapters earlier, chapter 8, he warned them to beware once they were in the land of Canaan, eating and being satisfied. Beware lest you forget Yahweh your God, lest you say in your heart, My power and the might of my hand made me this wealth. So that they are warned against ignoring God and taking the credit for themselves for their position. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. This also reminds me of something that is found in the letter to the church at Laodicea. We find this in Revelation 3, verse 17. It says, Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. So they're claiming to be in need of nothing, and yet they aren't seeing their true condition. Their arrogance of their heart has deceived them. Arrogance, that is pride or haughtiness, thinking more highly of yourself than it's proper. It is an ugly sin. It deceives the heart. It blinds us to the truth, and it always leads to other sins. Yes? Yeah, Revelation 3:17. You do not know that you are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked.
Well, that's what pride is. Yeah,
it does. It does, yeah. So you who dwell in the clefts of the cliff, in the height of your habitation. Well, these Edomites literally did dwell in rocky mountain heights, full of natural caves and man-made caves hewn out of the rock. The region was full of rugged mountains with high cliffs and narrow valleys that would dissuade any invader from attacking. That was from Bible Expository Commentary, that last sentence. Rugged mountains with high cliffs, narrow valleys that would dissuade any invader from attacking. Other commentaries likened it to a rock fortress or even rock castles, just some kind of fortifications that were made out of the rock. And there are really two ideas here in this verse. One is the pride of their heart, portrayed in their lofty, elevated dwelling places. And the other idea is self-security, thinking that they were invincible in their mountain fortresses. Edom says in his heart, "Who will bring me down to earth?" That almost sounds like they're daring or challenging the nations to just try to come up and attack them. But it's not really a challenge to the nations because Edom's saying it in his own heart. It's again speaking of Edom's arrogance and their sense of security. They think within themselves that nothing can touch them. Their heart is deceived. Jeremiah 49, the first part of verse 16 says, "As for the terror of you, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you, O you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, who sees the height of the hill." So again, we see just how closely that parallels to Obadiah. And verse 4, "Though you build loftily like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares Yahweh." Though you build loftily like the eagle, or kind of literal translation of that word would be to soar like the eagle, but in this context, it seems fitting to see this as building their home because of the next phrase, "though you set your nest among the stars," and then what Jeremiah writes is, again, kind of along those ideas. Now, in Job 39, verses 27 and 28, there it's the Lord questioning Job. He says, "Is it at your command that the eagle goes on high and raises his nest high? On the cliff he dwells and lodges, upon the rocky crag, a fortress." So that's God's description of what eagles do, how they make their nests. Now, if these Edomites could go as high as eagles to build their habitations, would that be high enough for them to escape from God's hand? No, obviously not. "Though you set your nest among the stars," that sounds pretty far out of reach. We still haven't traveled as human beings. We haven't traveled to any other star yet. I don't know that I'd call it a metaphor, but some of it could be. Right. That part's obviously a figure of speech and not something to be taken really literally. But other parts about the clefts of the cliff and that could be more literal. But yes, it does speak to their pride of heart too. It's just kind of representative of that. "From there I will bring you down," declares Yahweh. So the question they were asking in their heart in verse 3 was, who will bring me down? And the Lord knows the heart, and so he answers, I will bring you down. There's your answer. This great pride of heart reminds me of what we're told about Lucifer in Isaiah chapter 14. Verses 13 and 14 says, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That same pride that was found in Lucifer, that same self-exaltation was found in Edom. But as high as they could make themselves, they could never come close to the Most High God. No matter how high their physical dwelling places were, no matter how high they thought they were in their hearts, God is the Most High. Nothing can reach up to Him or ascend beyond His reach. God is able to bring down everyone who exalts Himself.
Amen.
So Jeremiah 49, the second part of that verse says, though you, verse 16, though you make your nest as high as an eagle's, I will bring you down from there, declares Yahweh. So it's a little bit shortened form of this part, but again, it's similar wording. So it's really the pride of heart that's the problem. The problem isn't that they were living in mountaintops or rocky places that were secure. Okay. But if they somehow could get that far out of reach of any other man, God would still bring them down. Sure, it's speaking to a nation here, but we can certainly see the application personally too. Okay. So here's just a sample of Proverbs that speak on this subject. Proverbs 11:2, when arrogance comes, then comes disgrace, but with the meek is wisdom. Proverbs 16, verse 5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to Yahweh. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. Proverbs 16, verses 18 and 19, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. It is better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Proverbs 18, verses 10 through 12. The name of Yahweh is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is set securely on high. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his own delusion. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before glory. And then Proverbs 29, verse 23, a man's lofty pride will bring him low, but a lowly spirit will take hold of glory. So what should we be learning from these four verses, from this passage?
Being humble.
Yes, that's part of it, certainly.
You gotta be in pride for the wicked, for sure.
Okay, that's a big part. Before that, I put, we should learn not to rely on our own strength. There's a danger in being too confident in our own abilities, our own strength, our own security. There's a danger in deluding ourselves into thinking that we're self-sufficient and can handle any situation, any problem. Now, God does give each of us our abilities and strengths, but we must remember that they come from God and that He can take them away whenever He pleases. And He is able and he does bring trials along that go beyond our ability to overcome, so that we must rely upon Him for help. We need to constantly rely on His strength and not our own. That was the first point I had, not to rely on our own strength, but on the Lord. Another thing we learned that you've all kind of made mention is that God hates pride. We saw that back in Habakkuk. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Pride is something that God is really opposed to. He is really against. He resists the proud. It is. Okay.
Six things that the Lord hates, the seventh is an abomination, a proud look, lying tongue, and hands to shed.
Now this, we're moving away from Edom at this point, but King Nebuchadnezzar, he praised, exalted, and honored the King of Heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. He was an example of just that, of humbling the proud. So I've got a kind of lengthy section here. I don't know whether it'd be quicker to read this or just to read the text of Daniel 4, but this is the story of Nebuchadnezzar, one of his stories. So Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. In the midst of the earth was a tree whose height was great. It grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and the whole earth could see it. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the sky inhabited its branches, and all flesh fed itself from it. But then a holy one descended from heaven and said, "Chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the earth, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man, and let the heart of a beast be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him, in order that the living may know that the Most High is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind, and gives it to whom he wishes, and sets up over it the lowliest of men." So that was all part of Nebuchadnezzar's dream about this tree. Well, Nebuchadnezzar told his dream to Daniel, who interpreted it for him. "The tall tree whose height reached to the sky, it is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your greatness has become even greater and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth." The interpretation of the command to chop down the tree was that you be driven away from mankind, and your place of habitation be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you know that the Most High is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind and gives it to whomever he wishes. Well, after that dream and its interpretation, at the end of 12 months, Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and he was saying, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal house by the strength of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" At that point, a voice came from heaven, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is said, the kingdom has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your place of habitation will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you know that the Most High is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind and gives it to whomever he wishes." So immediately Nebuchadnezzar was driven away from mankind, and he began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. At the end of the appointed time, Nebuchadnezzar lifted up his eyes toward heaven, and his knowledge returned to him. He blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can strike against his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" And that chapter ends, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of Heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." So he was that example of one who was walking in arrogance, in pride, and God humbled him. We're told in the New Testament, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5.
Well, look at what it says there.
Okay.
Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, he shall lift you up and away.
Again, Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of Yahweh is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the mouth of perverted words I hate. So that is an evil that God is especially opposed to. He's really against pride. That was really, I think we can say, the first sin, the sin of Lucifer. Pride was found in him. In a sense, that's what led to Adam and Eve's fall. It was pride, not submitting to God's command not to eat that fruit, and thinking that, well, they had some better knowledge now that this fruit was actually good. It wasn't something to be avoided. So we are to humble ourselves in the presence of the Lord. We are to be clothed in humility. We are to put on a heart of humility. With humility of mind, we are to regard one another as more important than ourselves. We are to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are to be of the same mind toward one another, not haughty in mind, but associating with the humble, not wise in our own mind. And with the Lord's help and by the power of His Holy Spirit within us, we actually can. We can submit to Him. We can lower ourselves and esteem Him, raise Him up. And even esteem others higher than ourselves. We're commanded to do this, and that goes against our sinful human nature. We like to seek our own things first. That's our tendency in our sinful nature, but that's not what God would have us to do. So that's really the kind of summary or focus for these first four verses for the lesson today. Don't be proud. What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though it's something you've done on your own? Every good and perfect gift, everything we have comes from God, from the Father. And we haven't actually earned anything that we have. It's all from God. If we have worked for it, it's God who gave us that ability to work. That's, again, going back to Deuteronomy 8. He gives you that might to make wealth for yourself. So it's really all of God. We don't have any reason to boast or to be proud of anything that we are or have. So just take that warning. You don't want to turn out like Edom did. God will bring everything high down low. So it's better to bring yourself low where we actually belong and let God raise us up where we don't really belong in ourselves. It's He that puts us there. Like you said, He will lift you up. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Any comments, any questions?
No, very good. Lesson.
Okay.
Amen. Okay, very well.
Yeah. Next week, I don't ever know how far I'll get, but I hope to at least get through verse 9. I have that listed as Edom's ruin. I might get a little further. I'm not quite sure where I'll pit 12 through 14, but we'll see. We'll see how it goes.
Yeah.
We follow you. You
well,
follow.
In a sense, that's biblical, that Paul said, imitate me even as I also imitate Christ, and those leading the church are to be examples, but in another sense, you shouldn't really be following me. You should be following the Lord, too. But I know. Okay. You're allowed to get a little ahead of me if you want to, and you might have better questions.
I would go with you, but I'm going to be here for Andy.
I've heard some concerning things about that, but personally, I haven't really watched it myself to know. But
I got all of them. I think it's really good, and pastors have seen them. He thinks they're really good too.
Just do be careful. Some of the things I've heard. Like the money behind it, a lot of that coming from the Mormons, so there could be some of that. Some of that getting through in the, I don't really know, but. Yeah, Petra, that was the capital city, actually. Yeah.
Well, for humans to attack, yeah.
I only attacked them. 2,000 feet in the air.
Yeah, but God, you don't need to care.
That's what he said. I can get you down from there.
That's right. Yeah. We'll just bring the rocks
so
down.
We get on a high horse and start thinking,
To very briefly answer the question, how do Mormons differ? I'm going to try. I don't know a lot about Mormonism. I know they have some beliefs about, like, trying not to make fun of it, but like aliens from outer space type things, and I think they teach Jesus, I think, was some kind of thing like that. And they're actually looking for some other planet for humanity to go to for their version of heaven. They've got some other things. Again, I don't know a lot about Mormonism. I know they have a Book of Mormon that they put above, really, Scripture. They have their own kind of interpretation of things. But
I know some of the Mormons, he said they don't believe in the rapture.
Okay.
Different things like that, you know. So, or they interpret that part of the Scripture different.
Sure.
It'll be fresh in your mind.
Mormons believe you can have multiple partners, multiple wives.
Oh, yeah.
Anyhow.
Right.
Is he saying, so it's got to be all false?
It certainly doesn't lead them into a
good life.
Yeah, a holy life. Yeah. Right, anything else? No? Okay. Father, we do thank you for your word, for the truth. We do pray that you would keep us, guard us from error. Father, help us to be discerning of things that we hear and see, and just we do pray that we would seek you through your word, where you truly have revealed yourself, that we wouldn't necessarily be looking for things outside of that. Father, help us to not be proud in our own hearts. We pray along with David, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Father, we need your help. We need you to show us where we are wrong. We need your word to teach us, to correct us, rebuke us, and to train us in righteousness. So we pray that you would do just that work in us, that you would complete that work in us until the day of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.